I encourage you to pick up a copy of our prayer sheet. It's in the rack near the stairs in the grove, and remember the request that we have in our church family this week in prayer. Or you can refer to the one that comes out on the Friday email. I did neglect to mention that it's such a joy, as I said, to have Dortha with us, but that was made possible by her friend Lou bringing her today, and so I want to acknowledge him and just the gift that was to our church for him doing that for her and for us. I mentioned the Friday email. There's a lot of good information on there. One of those is the prayer sheet, and many of you receive that email that Casey sends out each week. I really hope you do read through it. Casey does a good job, I think, of keeping everybody up to speed on what's going on at Grove. If you're not signed up for that email, and you'd like to be, talk with her. And if you have announcements for the Friday email, we'd be glad to put those in. Just send those to her during the week. But whether or not you have an email account, I know some folks don't have an email account. What I'd like for us to do this morning is just imagine for a moment that this Friday you clicked open your email from Grove, you saw it there, and clicked it open. And in it, we announced that during the week we'd received a certified letter addressed to our church here at Grove. And this letter was from Jesus Christ himself. Imagine your thought process at that time. And it said there in that announcement that in this letter, Jesus has some extremely important things to say to us, and we were going to read it in the morning service this Sunday. If you're cynical like me, maybe your first thought would be, well, how do I know it's really from Jesus? And that's a good thought. But if there was a way to authenticate it, and we knew that it was from Jesus, wouldn't you be incredibly curious about what that letter said? Wouldn't you do whatever it took to be here so you could hear a word from Jesus? What would the content of that letter be? I would love to know that. Would it have words of commendation for us as a church? Or would it have words of condemnation? What would Jesus say to Grove? Now, I don't have a letter in my hand that says to Grove Bible Church on the corner of Shepherdsville and Price, signed Jesus. I don't have that today. But I do have in my hand a word from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. I have an inspired letter from the Lord to his church, which is represented by the many local churches all over the globe today, including ours, including Grove Bible Church. And in the letter, Jesus says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, wants to speak to each one of us today if we have ears to hear what his Spirit wants to say to the church. Let's bow for a moment as we begin. And oh God, please do that in us. Please give us ears to hear what your Spirit wants to say to us today. Do Spirit work today, things that only your Holy Spirit can do in lives. And I plead for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're here in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We're looking at chapter 1, and I'd like to read verse 11 as we begin this morning. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." We recently started a series of messages called Key Figures in Revelation, and we started really with the one who is the preeminent figure in the book of Revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is described here in this verse as the Alpha and the Omega. And those words are the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha, and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega. And the idea behind that phrase, Jesus referring to himself as the Alpha and Omega, is that he is self-existent. Nobody made him. Nobody is greater than him in power or in knowledge. In everything, he is the A to Z. There's nobody above him. He's not only self-existent, he is eternally existent. He's always existed. He was there in the beginning. He'll be there in the end. He always exists from everlasting to everlasting. He's the A to Z. And when we think about that, Jesus referring to himself that way, we think, well, aren't those qualities of God? That he is everlasting to everlasting, that he is almighty, uncreated, self-existent, eternally existent. Aren't those references to God? And I would say, yes, they are, because Jesus is God the Son. He is God the Son, and he is the key figure of the book of Revelation. It is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church. And so we looked at him first and foremost. He is the preeminent figure of Revelation. But today we're going to look at a second key figure, or we could say entity, in the book of Revelation, and that is the church. The church. The church is the body of Jesus Christ in the world. And the church is so vital to God's plan, so important, and loved by him. The church is loved by him both collectively, when we speak of the whole church that's in the world, all of those who are worshiping the Lord today in their different time zones. The church is loved collectively. But what we're going to notice today is that the church is also loved by the Lord individually, each and every local church. And we saw in verse 11 how Jesus, what does he do? He addresses individual historical, literal, local churches in different towns that were there in the first century. And he lists them out name by name: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one being very near and dear to the heart of God. And as I said, these are seven literal historical churches. They existed in this this area, let me put it on the map here, of Asia Minor. If we looked at a map today where these churches were, all of them would be located within the boundaries of modern-day Turkey. And so that's the location. They did exist. And here's what's very interesting about those churches. You see them represented by stars there. This was actually a Roman postal route. The Romans had built roads. They were famous for their roads that they had built all over the known world at the time, the ancient world. And on these major routes were located these seven churches. This was actually a circular postal route that was common in the day. The carriers of the mail would go through these major cities on their circular route. And that's very interesting. If you were sending mail anywhere in Asia Minor, the mail carriers would have to go through these cities where these churches were located. And so by addressing the churches in these particular cities, the word of the Lord to local churches would spread throughout the whole region. And what we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 is that even though there are specific letters to each of the local churches, it wasn't like each church only received their little portion. The church in Smyrna didn't just receive their one or two paragraphs in the Bible. In chapter 2, no, they received every letter. Every church received every letter, and in fact, every church received the entire letter of the Revelation. And so what that tells us is that Jesus knew that when he inspired this letter. He knew that all the churches in that whole region would see everything he wrote. And beyond that, Jesus knew with the preservation of his inspired word to the churches that every church in history that would have a reliable translation of the New Testament, every church in history would be able to read these letters as well. And what that tells us is then that these words in chapters 2 and 3 to the churches of that day don't just apply to those churches, they apply to us. Jesus knew that every local church would need these words of encouragement, these words of warning, because these same issues would affect the church throughout the centuries until he came again. And what I said before, I'll repeat again, Jesus loves the local church. And if Jesus loves the local church enough to cheer them on in what they're doing right, enough to warn them about what they were not doing right, if Jesus loves the local church, we ought to, too. I don't know how many people have told me, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church that much. I'm just not that thrilled about the church. Or they've told me things like, I prefer worshiping by myself. And I just have to say that if you have that level of uncommitment to the local church, you're really acting in a way that is so unlike Jesus, who loves the local church so passionately that he does whatever it takes to help them thrive. He commends them again and encourages them for what they do well. He disciplines and rebukes them when they need that. And that's really true love. When someone loves something enough to say, hey, you're going down a road that's going to destroy you, that is love. And that's what Jesus did. If Jesus didn't care whether people were part of the local church or not, he wouldn't have bothered to write these things. And he wouldn't have bothered to inspire most of the Spirit, inspire most of the New Testament, which is addressed to local churches, right? Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, and we could go on and on. Thessalonica. These are addressed to local churches. And Jesus, again, loves the local church, and that's why these letters are so relevant to us today, because I believe that as much as he loves Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, he loves Grove Bible Church. One of my favorite preachers said this, when we read Revelation 2 and 3, we're reading someone else's mail, but if the shoe fits, wear it. And that's exactly what we need to do as we read it. If the shoe fits, wear it, because the Word of God is as living and powerful and relevant and applicable today as it was in the first century. Now, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation contain those particular letters that are written to the seven churches. Time does not allow us today, and our goal today is not to examine each of those letters verse by verse, but just to overview the vital part that the church plays in the book of Revelation and make some application to our lives today. That's really what I hope to accomplish today. Now, the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 relate to the church as it was in the past. These are historical churches with real issues. But they also relate to the church as it exists in the present today, because we face, as I said, those same issues. So that's past and present in chapters 2 and 3. Now, the rest of the references to the church in the book of Revelation relate to the future of the church. And that's what I want to start with, actually. I have four short points I want to cover this morning. And the points are these: the taken church, the triumphant church, the troubled church, and the tenderly loved church. And I'd just like to cover those as God allows. We'll circle back to chapters 2 and 3 on the last two points, but I want to quickly touch on the first two points. What becomes of the church in the future? Isn't it good to be able to pull back the curtain of time and be able to peer into the future and see what our destiny as the church is? I think as we think about the final destiny of the church, it ought to be a huge encouragement to us this morning. First, I want to talk on the taken church. And I'll take just a few moments on this point, because this is a bit of an argument from silence. I'll grant you that. But I think as you see it with me together, there's some real validity to what I'm about to say about the taken church. I want you to see this chart for just a moment. And you probably can't read the fine print, or maybe even the big print either. I copied it out of a book, but I want to tell you what it says. What it says on the left-hand side are the conditions of the church age in chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation. What we're going to find in chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation is that there are three references to Israel, but there are 19 references to the church. That's in the first three chapters. Now, in that middle section, it says there, events of the 70th week. And that's a reference to what Daniel, in his prophecy, called the 70, we call it the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a time of tribulation that the world has never seen before. We can also call it the tribulation. It's actually 7 years of tribulation if we studied that out in Daniel and Revelation. But that's the center part of the book of Revelation. From chapters 4 to 18, it talks about a time of great judgment on the world that we call the tribulation. It's the future coming judgment. And it's devastating, and we'll see that when we get there. But in those chapters, here's what's so incredibly interesting. In those chapters, there are 26 references to Israel. And guess how many references to the church there are in that time of tribulation, in that major portion of Revelation? Zero. There are zero references to the church. That ought to make us stop and think, why? Why is that? Now we move to the end of the book of Revelation, when King Jesus comes back to establish his throne for 1,000 years on earth and then set up his eternal heavenly reign. And in those chapters at the end there, chapters 19 through 22, there is one reference to Israel, and there are six references to the church. And so when we look at that, what do we infer from this? Why the silence about the church in the middle of the book, which is the bulk of the letter of Revelation? I will tell you what I believe. I believe that there's silence regarding the church during the time of the tribulation, because prior to the tribulation, the church is gloriously raptured from the earth. And by that, what I mean is that Jesus snatches his church away before the judgment on the world falls. I believe that not just because of the silence that's here, although it's pretty convincing to me, but I also believe it because of other verses in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, which speak to this event. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And that reference of them is those who died when Jesus came. They rise first. But we will be caught up, who are alive still, will be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Interesting. The second coming of Jesus, when he comes to establish his kingdom and reign, the Bible actually tells us that his feet touch down. He comes down to the earth. But in this case, we meet the Lord in the air, and it says, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is snatched. The word is taken. It's the word from which we get that Latin word rapture. And so, I believe that this verse speaks of the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air prior to the time of great tribulation, which it speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath. And if you look in the context of that chapter, what he's talking about is the day of the Lord kind of wrath, the tribulation kind of wrath. God did not appoint us to that wrath. It's not just hell wrath. It's also this day of the Lord judgment wrath. He did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, that snatching away to be with him. Those are my takes on those verses. Not everybody sees it that way. We can live together in harmony. That's okay. But I think it's clear in my mind that the church is raptured and does not is not a part of the tribulation, which was meant to judge folks who do not believe in Jesus Christ, particularly the nation of Israel that rejected their Messiah. And so we see the taken church. And what that tells us, though, is the message for us is flee the wrath that's to come. Flee. Put your trust in Jesus to save you from sin. be a part of his church through faith in Jesus Christ and be snatched away before the judgment falls, the taken church. I'd like to move quickly then to the triumphant church. I will tell you this. I have read the back of the book, and Jesus wins. And his church wins too. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, an angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Who is the Lamb again? Christ, the Lamb of who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And who is his wife? Who is the bride of Christ? The church. How do we know that? We know that because of references in the Bible, right? References like Ephesians 5, where it talks about the bride of Christ. And at the end of Revelation, it says that an angel will say, "Come, I will show you the bride." And what he shows us is mind-blowing and amazing. He shows us that the bride will live forever in a place where there's no more curse. That means there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, there's no more pain. It's a place where the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb are. It's a place where his servants serve him forever with purity of mind and purity of motive. The destiny of the church, it's heaven. That's what the destiny of the church is. It's triumph. And so again, I ask you the question, are you a part of the bride of Christ? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus so that you can participate in this place that you can't even imagine? This place called heaven, where the Lamb of God is and the throne of God are. Will you be taken to safety during the tribulation, and will you triumph forever with him in heaven? You can through faith. You can claim that as your future destiny because Jesus says, "I will give this to you as a gift if you will believe." And I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ so you can be a part of the taken church and the triumphant church. But now I would like to quickly circle back to where we're at in chapters 2 and 3 and speak of the troubled church. Here I want to draw us back into the reality of the present. These things are our future destiny, triumph. But in this world, we will have trouble. Jesus told his church they should not be surprised if in this world they have trials and troubles. Part of those troubles come from outside forces, people who don't love God, people who don't obey God, or his word, and they put pressures on us. They even go to the extent of persecution. And we see that happening, and I want to address that next week when we pray for the persecuted church in the world. There are parts of this world where they're facing unimaginable persecution just for naming the name of Jesus Christ. And that happens, outside pressures. But many of our problems also come from within. From our own sinful nature, from the lusts of our flesh. The true church, it's made up of people. Saved people by the grace of God, but people nonetheless, fallible people. And until we're in heaven, we're going to struggle in the flesh. And that's why we have to be so diligent to fix our hearts and minds on Jesus and to love him, to obey him by his grace. And what we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation is that these local churches, just like every local church, has its strengths and has its weaknesses. They had trouble from without, pressures from without, and they had trouble from within. And there were really two main weaknesses for the troubled church, these seven churches that Jesus addresses. The first main weakness is the church's toleration of false doctrine and false teachers. That was a huge problem. If you look at these seven churches, you can see it was the case in Pergamos, it was the case in Thyatira, it was the case in Sardis. And, for example, you can look at verse 14 with me. Let's look there together, Revelation 2:14. Here's what Jesus says. He first gives them some commendation, but then he says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you." That's a serious thing when the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have a few things against you," to a church. And what are those things? "Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." Further on down it says, "You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." And he said, "Which thing I hate," verse 15. You have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I'm not going to go into what the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, but what we know is it's false doctrine. It was doctrine that caused them to be involved in two things which the Lord hates. Idolatry, which is putting anything above God. It could be materialism. It could be any type of, it could be putting our own ideas before God's word and saying, I know God's word says this, but I think this. That's idolatry. That's putting our thoughts above God's thoughts. Or even, I don't think God should act this way. I think God should be this way. So my God wouldn't do that. Well, then we're creating our own God, and that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And those are two problems the Lord had here, the problems of sexual sins and idolatry. Both of them leading people's hearts far away from the true gospel, far away from purity of heart and mind, far away from Jesus. And I think that today those are probably the two biggest problems still plaguing the church. Sexual sins in this day of access to whatever you want at any time, it's such a problem. And then idolatry. And here Jesus said, I hate that. I hate that. Let's not soft pedal what Jesus says. Why does he hate it? Again, because it pulls people away from him, who is the source of life and the source of joy and the source of love that we're searching for when we go after idolatry, or we go after sexual sins. He says, I hate that because it's pulling you away from me. And what I want us to notice is if we love Jesus, there must be things that we hate. I know that's hard to comprehend, but if we truly love him, we must hate what he hates. And I know some recent speakers come in and speak on different cults and different world religions. And I'll just say, honestly, I don't really like doing that. I don't really like calling people out. I don't really like, pointing out error, because they're human beings. And my heart goes out to people made in the image of God. But if I'm going to love Jesus, there's certain things I have to hate. You know, I'm a lover by nature, not a fighter. But if I'm going to love Jesus and I'm going to love his gospel and I'm going to love the truth, I've got to expose things that pull people away from Jesus, pull people away from the truth of his word. And I've got to say to people, don't go down that road. It will destroy you. It'll take you far from Jesus. And false teachers, they're so smooth. They sound so good. They sound so right. And it's no wonder, because Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. That's what it tells us in 2 Corinthians. But false teachers, the Bible tells us, are wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't appear to be wolves. They appear to be sheep. But we are wrong if we say, oh, you know, isn't that cute? A wolf wearing a little sheep's costume. Isn't that a cute thing? No, we have to rip that costume off and say that's wrong. They will destroy you. We need to call them what they are. That is soul snatchers. If they're not according to the word of God, the word of truth, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the people in Ephesus actually did. Ephesus, the church in, there in chapter 2, verse 2, it says this. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You've found them liars, and you have persevered. You've persevered. And further on down it says in verse 6, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, what this church didn't do is they didn't compromise the truth. Some of those churches compromised. They gave platforms to the false teachers. They gave platform to false doctrine. They said, oh, you know, let's just love everybody. It'll be okay. And they compromised. But then on the other hand, Ephesus, for example, a church that did not tolerate false doctrine, did not tolerate false teachers, they stood their ground, they had another problem, and that's the second one here. They had a tepid love for Jesus. See, there were some churches that were strong on love and weak on doctrine. And there were other churches that were very strong on doctrine, but they were weak in love. Their hearts were not motivated by love for Jesus. And by tepid, I just mean lifeless, lukewarm, lacking. They had left, this church in Ephesus, the Bible says this, they had left their first love, verse 4. Some of these churches, they were doing all sorts of activities. They were defending the faith, but their heart wasn't in it. They're just going through the motions of it. They're like the pitiable couple. They've been married for years, and they're still together, all right. But there's no feeling there, no passion, no selfless service to each other, which is motivated by love. And maybe in your human relationships, you're okay with that. But Jesus is not okay with that in his marriage to his bride. He is not okay with a loveless relationship. And so he wants to do whatever it takes to rekindle the passion in our hearts for him. He doesn't want us just to coast through the Christian life, go through the motions with no feeling there. He wants to get us back to doing the things that we do out of a heart that's motivated for red hot love for Jesus. That's what he wants. I believe that's possible. I do believe it's possible in a marriage that's become kind of stagnant. I believe it's possible to rekindle love, and I believe it's possible in the churches as they are married to Jesus Christ as his church. But what it will take, it'll take first acknowledging that, first opening our eyes to seeing that there's a problem there. It'll take real heart-searching, examining of our hearts. It'll take being intentional in pursuing love. It'll be intentional in pursuing Jesus in prayer, in fasting, if that's what it takes, in reading his word, until those flames of love begin to flicker again, those flames that we had when we first trusted in Jesus and we realized what we had in him. We need to pursue that and pursue it until it comes back, until those flames are relit. And they begin to flicker and they're stoked up and they begin to turn into a flame again for Jesus Christ. What would that do in our church if we pursued that kind of love for Jesus again? How would it affect our ministries? How would it affect our prayer life, our prayer meetings? How would it affect our giving? How would it affect our relationship with others in the church? How would it affect our service to him if what we did was motivated purely because we love Jesus so much and it just flows right out of us? We can't help it. We just love him. And that's why we want to serve others. That's why we're willing to forgive others. That's why we work to make relationships better. It's because we love Jesus. What if that happened? It would be monumental. And what we see in Revelation is that the two things, these two problems, give us insight into the two things that Jesus wants most for his church, and that's this. Here's what he wants. He wants a community of people who are committed to the word and characterized by love for God and others. When I look through these chapters 2 and 3, that's what I see. He calls out these two problems. You have love, but you're not committed to my word. You're compromising. And then on the other hand, you're strong on doctrine, but you're not motivated by love. And he wants us to find a place in our church where we're both committed to the word of God and we are characterized by love. 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, where it says, even if we go to be burned on the stake for the Lord, but have not love, it values us nothing. We need to stop and consider that. Where are we? Where are we on the spectrum? Where is Grove on this spectrum? Are we a community of people totally committed to the word and characterized by love for God and others? If we are not, if we tolerate false doctrine or we leave our love for Jesus behind and we get caught up in petty conflicts and selfish ambitions or just being busy but doing it in a half-hearted, kind of loveless way, is there a remedy? You know, I'm not going to go through, for time's sake, every place where Jesus says what will happen if you continue down these roads, if you continue to be a loveless church. He says things like, I will remove your lampstand. I'll snuff out the light that you are in the community. He says things like, I will spew you out of my mouth. He's so passionate about his churches that he threatens frightful things if we stray away from him. And he's calling us back to him. And what does he mean? I'll take away your lampstand. What does he mean? I'll spew you out of my mouth. I just think it means he'll shut us down. And if he doesn't shut us down, at least his spirit will leave and he won't be present. We might be doing things, but we'll be spiritually dead. A spiritually dead church. You know, I believe the Bible says the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. I think that's a promise to the universal church that the church in this world will never lose its light. There will always be a faithful remnant, a faithful church in this world. It's a promise that it will always endure, but there's no such promise for local churches. They're boarding up all over the place. In the past 2 months, I've heard of two churches not far from here closing down. I've heard of another one that's just dwindling down. And I don't know all the reasons why, but don't ever think it couldn't happen here. Jesus said, I'll take your lampstand. I'll spew you out of my mouth. Those aren't good things. What's the remedy? What can save us from that? And there's two things that I want to close on here this morning. And they're the two things Jesus says to his churches. He says two things, remember and repent. He says, remember how it was when you first trusted Jesus and get back to that place, that fire that burned in your heart for him. Dave Houghton spoke on Wednesday night. He covered for me, and I'm thankful for that. And I saw his notes, and he preached out of 1 Peter about this very topic, remembering. Remember who we are. We're the children of God. We're loved by him and empowered by his Holy Spirit. Don't ever forget that. Remember what we've been given. We've been given redemption from sin. We've been given peace of mind. We've been given a living hope for the future. Remember that. Remember what we will be given, an eternal inheritance that won't rust or spoil or fade away. We need to sit back and remember those things. Remember, who am I anyway? I am a child of Jesus Christ. I'm a child of God because of Jesus. And what does that mean? Think of all the ramifications of being a child of God. Remember. Somebody once said, remembrance is the handmaid of revival. I truly believe that. Remembrance is the handmaid of revival. And then repent. Repent just means to turn around. And when I point, I'm not pointing to you, Dave. I'm pointing to my little screen here. I need to get over that habit. I've got a little screen that says what it says up there. It says, repent. Repent. Turn around. What it takes is humbly and honestly admitting, I have been wrong, and God, I'm wrong, and you're right, and I'm going to quit going my way, and I'm going to start going your way. I'm repenting. I'm going my way, I'm stopping humbly, I'm turning, and I'm going your way, God. And I've got to acknowledge that. And it takes humility, doesn't it, to say I'm wrong? And it takes honesty to say, God, you're right, and confess our sin and ask him for forgiveness. That will do wonders in your relationship with God. It will do wonders in your relationship of marriage. To come to the point where you say, I've been so wrong. I didn't even see it. I was blind. But now I see it, and I'm sorry. What might that do? It could open new doors of relationship for you. And what would it do in your relationship with God? It could bring the fellowship back, the love back. Jesus, I've been so wrong. I've been doing things that I know are wrong and thinking I could hide them from you. You know, all throughout these chapters 2 and 3, Jesus starts by saying, I know, I know, I know. He knows the good things. He knows the works that we've done that maybe nobody else noticed. He knows. But he also says, I know those things you've been hiding or thinking you were hiding. You can't hide a lukewarm heart. You can hide it from other people. You can't hide it from Jesus. You can't hide sexual sins from Jesus, an impure mind. You can hide it from me. You can't hide it from Jesus. You can't hide the ways you've compromised the truth because you fear men more than you fear God. Jesus knows. And if you're seeing something in these letters and it's striking a chord in your heart, what Jesus says, if the shoe fits, wear it and remember and repent. And he will so quickly restore you. And that's what I want to close on, the tenderly loved church. In every one of these cases, some of these churches had strayed so far from him. In the church of Sardis, he says, you look like you're living, but you're dead. A serious condemnation. For the church in Laodicea, he says, I really can't even stomach you. I want to spew you out of my mouth because of your lukewarmness. He says that. But in the end of every one of these churches, he says, but turn back to me and I will receive you because I love you that much. Each one of these local churches, oh, how Jesus loves them. Oh, how he does not want to give up on them, but he wants them to turn. And as bad as they'd gotten doctrinally or morally, as far as their hearts had carried them away from Jesus, he's still there saying, come back. And he ends this section with these words, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. The words of Jesus. Reflect on who he said these to. This was not an evangelistic message by Jesus. This was Jesus talking to the church. He's standing on the outside of the church, knocking on the door, saying, let me back in. You've pushed me out, but I want back in. He's saying this to the church of Laodicea, where he said, I really want to spew you out of my mouth, but I'd rather just have you turn back to me. And if you do, you'll be sitting on my throne, Laodicea, with me. You'll be ruling and reigning with me, Sardis, you church that's dead. You can come back to life. You don't have to keep going that way. Ephesus, the church that left their first love, we can be rekindled, and you'll sit with me on my throne. That's the promise of Jesus to us today. And so I go back to my original question again. If Jesus wrote a letter to Grove, what would he say? Would he say, you do this really well, and you do this really well, but I have some things against you? Let him search your heart this morning. Don't leave him standing at the door of your heart knocking, saying, I want back in. Open it wide and experience the fellowship that he wants with you today. Let's bow. Jesus, have free reign in our hearts right now, I pray. We can't hide a thing from you. God, if there needs to be some business with you today, some confession of sin, some asking of forgiveness, some remembering who we are, some repentance, God, may it happen through your Spirit. Don't let us let this moment go by without dealing with you. And oh God, I pray, I'd really love for you to appear right now and tell us what it is that's good and what it is that isn't. But I believe your Spirit does that as he speaks to our heart, God, so help us make it right. May Jesus be welcome here. May your Holy Spirit be welcome here to dig up anything that's in our heart, to have total and free reign among us so that we recognize your glory, we see your love for us, God, so that we are changed and we become the church that you want us to be, God, and we experience what it means to be a church that is loved by you and a church that loves so intensely, God. Help us. God, may that happen among us by the power of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go from here, I just want to encourage you this afternoon, get some time alone with the Lord. If there's something to work out, if there's something you need to work through with another person in the church, maybe seeking some kind of forgiveness, maybe it's a spouse, whatever it is that God's working on your heart, don't close the door on that. Open it and let your fellowship with God be restored. May God bless you. We are dismissed.